All right, if you brought a Bible with you, we are going to open it to Ephesians and probably stay there all week. I think for most children, obviously when things go well, birth is fairly quick and simple, right? I know it's not for mom, all right? So don't, ladies, start throwing hymnals and books and cups of water or anything like that. But for most children, if everything goes right, birth's fairly quick and simple. It's growing up that's the hard part, doesn't it? Growing up takes a long time, and it takes a lot of time to learn all kinds of things. You know, sometimes you just have to get your own firsthand experience. There's no way to learn about marriage or parenting from a book. You know, there is something about that experience required to move that concept into some concrete form. But there are all kinds of things it takes a long time to learn. It took me a long time to learn there's a fine line between a hobby and mental illness. You know, there's a point at which fishing can become a mental illness if you're not careful. It took me a while, but I finally figured out that if a person is nice to you but they're rude to the waitress, they're probably not a nice person. Figured that out? I've lived long enough to realize there's no clear and compelling reason for observing daylight savings time. That one just does not have a good reason yet. It took me a while to figure this out, but I've learned there's one thing that unites all human beings, no matter their age, their gender, their socioeconomic status. We all think we're above average drivers, don't we? Yeah, I don't think anybody thinks they're a poor driver, all right? About 3 years ago, I learned that youthful bodies are wasted on young minds. Wouldn't you like to have that body you had back in your 20s, knowing what you know now? Never lick a steak knife. That's something it takes a while to learn. You don't want to do that, do you? Listen, the only person you're ever going to live your entire life with is you. You better learn to accept yourself. At some point, you better learn to accept yourself, all right? Now, being born again is fairly quick and easy, too. In fact, I think becoming a Christian is probably the easiest thing you'll ever do. Somebody does all the work. Jesus Christ does all the work. We're on the receiving end. It's quick. It's instant. Once you were guilty, and all of a sudden, you're forgiven. Man, you had been dead, and now immediately you're alive. Once you're in the darkness, and now all of a sudden, you're in the light. But it's the growing up part that can be tough sometimes, isn't it? Let me read just a couple of the verses to you. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, I remember back in Kentucky finding this verse, thinking, oh, I wish that were not in there. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, I know long, boring sermons qualify as tribulations. So you can take that verse and apply it to a lot of what we've sat through in our lives, or maybe what you may have to endure for a while this weekend. There's another one in 1 Peter 5:10 that I really like. I think it says it about as succinctly as any specific verse we could find to back that idea up. After you have suffered for a little while. Now, I suggest you go back to 1 Corinthians and get Paul's idea of suffering. Peter's idea of suffering and all the things that they went through. But after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you. And there is verse after verse after verse that tells us right up front, pulls no punches, we can't say nobody told us this, that growing up is the hard part. Getting saved is the easiest thing we're ever going to do, and it takes a lifetime to learn some of the things that we've learned, right? Somewhere along the line, though, I hope you've learned that grace is not an excuse for anything, but it's a reason for all kinds of things. I hope you've learned by now that there aren't two dogs living in you, a black dog and a white dog. The black dog died. You can feed him all you want. He is not coming back to life. That doesn't describe us any longer. I hope you've lived long enough to come to the place where you know you're not a sinner saved by grace any longer, but a saint indwelt by the Most High God. But it takes us a long time to get there sometimes, doesn't it? It takes a while for us to realize not everything that's biblical is Christian. Stoning people is biblical. It's not Christian. Blood sacrifices are biblical. They're not Christian. I hope you've lived long enough to realize there's a corresponding supply of the life of Jesus Christ for every directive that's come against you and every temptation that you'll ever face. And I hope you've also lived long enough to understand and you've grown up enough to realize a proper understanding of whatever you want to call it. Union life, grace life, exchange life, cross life doesn't make you successful at anything. A proper understanding of it will make you sacrificial in everything. And that's where we lose a lot of people. There are a lot of people jumping on the exchange life bandwagon in this country because it's a way to be successful, in a way to create a new thing for people to be attracted to. But you're certainly not going to find that kind of proclamation in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I think every one of us, when we look back on specific places where we were growing up, you know, we took a quantum leap, something happened. There was some kind of crisis where we started growing up. It could have been marriage. I didn't think I was a selfish person until I got married. Then I realized just how selfish I was. Maybe some of us, the particular crisis was when our own children were born, and the responsibility of what that meant kind of dawned on us. I know one of the places I started growing up was with a small group of misfit teenagers to whom I was their youth pastor back in Kentucky in the 1970s. I started a Bible study with a group of about 7 teenagers from a housing project in Covington, Kentucky, and for God only knows the reason, we picked up the book Ephesians and started there with these 7 or 8 misfit teens. By the time I was finished with Ephesians, I can't afford to cry. Everything about my theology had changed. Everything about my view of God had changed. Now, there was still a whole lot more to learn. Don't misunderstand me. I didn't pick it all up in that summer Bible study. My view of the church changed forever. And I could never go back to that view that I had developed growing up. I had heard about "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God," from the second chapter of Ephesians. I'd probably heard that every Sunday in the church I grew up in, and I will be eternally thankful for that. But that's all I ever remember hearing out of Ephesians. There could have been lots of other things there, but I wasn't hearing it. But in this little summer study with this handful of teenagers, I was moved. I was moved to wonder and worship like I had never experienced it before. And it was there in that summer in 1970-something, I can't even remember, 76 or 77, that it dawned on me, you're never going to worship what doesn't awe you, what doesn't stun you, what doesn't take your breath away. You can have the greatest musicians in the world and all the worship pyrotechnics that money can buy, and you'll never worship God if He doesn't awe you or He doesn't stun you. In this first chapter of Ephesians, I recognized early on an overarching phrase. I didn't have a clue what it meant, but it grasped me. We see it in verse 6 first, and then at the end of verse 14. To the praise of God's glory. And somehow or another, the Spirit opened my heart and mind to a new why-ness. W-H-Y. Why? 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 I'd heard how you get saved. I hadn't heard anything inwardly. It doesn't mean people weren't saying it. I just hadn't heard it inwardly yet about why. And when I heard this little phrase, to the praise of His glory, the whyness of this Christian journey came alive to me. I grew up in a church that used to sing frequently, "How, my God, how great Thou art," right? And we used to sing that with our voices every Sunday. After this study in Ephesians, I like to think my life began to sing that song. God, I had no idea. I had no idea how great You were. I mean, yeah, it's great to get your sins forgiven. That's wonderful. And if that's all I ever knew, that's great. But there was so much more. My God, how great You are. There were so many new eye-opening realities in this one little book with 6 chapters that I wanted to personally experience and I wanted to be a living demonstration of. I didn't want to just read about it. I didn't want to study about it. I didn't want to hear other people testify about it. I wanted to live in time for eternity's sake. I wanted to live in the world for others' sake. I wanted to live in Christ for God's sake. And I discovered something about the glory of God in this little study, that in my mind, the glory of God became that radiant expression of His person and of His presence and of His power. He was the one who birthed us. He was the one who indwelt us. And now He was inviting us to be a living praise to His glory. It wasn't just something we had to read a book and learn how to do with identifying boundaries of behavior and staying inside those boundaries. This is someone we got to be in the here and now and in the there and forever after. We got to be this. It never stopped. And since we were to be this, it had to be a gift, didn't it? It had to be a gift. It wasn't something we could have generated or manufactured on our own. If you go over to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, verses 7 and 8, you see the church was birthed in an atmosphere of gift-giving. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. I know a lot of you in this room think that the Grinch who stole Christmas is about me. That's my biography. So that would set up the next line. I think we ought to celebrate Pentecost much more greatly than Christmas. Now, it doesn't deny what God did. And we looked at that a couple of years ago if you were here in John chapter 1, right? That God came, He took on human flesh. But my opinion still is, He's not much of a God if He can't pull off a virgin birth. That's a big deal, but it's not that big of a deal. You know what's the big deal? He stayed. He came here and His own received Him not, and He was rejected. He stayed. That's the stunning part. And He went all the way to the cross for you and me, doing what we couldn't do for ourselves, so He could give us something we couldn't ever buy with human currency. Now that's a God you're going to want to lay down your life for. That's a God you're going to want to worship. Now, with this gift comes an assignment. The gift was the very life of Christ, as we see in the very first verse. But Paul's writing to the saints who are at Ephesus. They're in Christ. There's the gift. But they're at Ephesus. We've got some really old, we don't, but scholars have some really old manuscripts of Ephesians. And instead of Ephesus, there's just a blank there. I like that. Now, the idea was that this letter was probably circulated among a lot of the churches in that Laodicean area. But I like it because it lets you and me put in our own place of assignment. You see, they had always been at Ephesus. Now they are recently in Christ. I had always been in Kentucky. But there came a day when I was in Christ. I know a few years ago when I was up in Binghamton with Don Franz, and he had asked me sometime about, well, how do you want to be introduced this year? I said, just tell him I'm from God. You know, doesn't matter if I'm from Kentucky. It doesn't matter if I'm from Harold and Jenny Pettit's gene pool. What really matters is I am from God. That's 1 John 4:4, by the way. That's not just a boast. We are from God, little children. All of a sudden, something is brand new about us. But we're still living in the same place. All of these blessings that we're reading about come from God, but we're still living them out in Gainesville or in Sebring or in Tampa or Tallahassee or Ocala or wherever it is that you came from here today. We don't live them out in a fantasy somewhere, do we? There's a concretized reality to living out the blessedness of what it means to have received the gift of Jesus Christ. We'll see how important that is as we get through the weekend. In verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all of God. And he starts with blessedness. It's all over the place in these first couple of verses. What a blessing it is. It's blessed. He says, blessed be God for all that He's done, and blessed be us for being recipients of all that He's done. This dual blessedness is going back and forth, and blessedness sets the tone. But here's the English transliteration of the Greek word, eulogetos, where we get our word eulogy, to speak well of someone. I had never heard, until I read Ephesians with eyes open, I'd never heard anybody speak this well of God before. And I had definitely not ever heard anybody speak that well of me. That I was blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? No. No, not me. No one had ever spoken that well of me before. Maybe God had again, and I didn't have ears to hear it. But blessedness and speaking well of God and speaking well of one another sets the tone for this entire book. And we read very quickly before we're off the first page that we're blessed and chosen and beloved and wanted and joined to God and sealed and equipped with everything that we need. Paul prayed, beginning in verse 15 and following, 18 specifically, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. Paul prayed for his readers to realize the fullness of this kind of blessedness, and God answered Paul's prayers in me in 1977. And I began to grow up. I don't know when he answered them for you, and I know he's still answering some of these prayers. I just said I began to grow up. I didn't say I've grown up. I began to grow up. We began to see things very differently. There was an exhilaration and an intoxication. And it was almost like I was finally given, for the first time in my life, a divinely approved drunkenness. Be filled, be intoxicated, be exhilarated with this spirit of blessedness. Let Him be your source. Let Him be your supply. Let Him be the one who names you. Let Him be the one who turns on the lights. Let Him be your vision. So that you're looking through entirely different eyes. I discovered in Ephesians abundant use of this little word in, I-N. Hadn't noticed that before. And there was a double inness. I was in Christ and Christ Himself was in me. Here was our hope of living to the praise of His glory. This is the gift that makes it entirely possible. And I remember at the time the only way I could kind of wrap my brain around it in a way that would begin to allow me to even think of it was water in a sponge and the sponge in the water. I mean, you just can't tell where one stops and the other ends when they're filled with each other, right? That kind of inness, all of a sudden there's no external Savior. I had lived the biggest part of my Christian life believing I was here and God was here. And you and I are always in trouble when we believe we're here and God is somewhere else, aren't we? Always in trouble. That's exactly what the enemy wants to do. Drive a deceptive wedge between us and our God. But only deceptive. Nothing can separate us from the love of this Blessed One. Nothing, not anything created in this realm at all. Well, that begins to affect all of our interpretive faculties, doesn't it? All of a sudden, whatever I'm in, God's in it. That thought had never dawned on me before. Whatever I'm in, my God's in it. And if this God is in it, as Paul said in Romans, He is in it for good. And as we'll see here, He's a God who delights in revealing Himself. So the good is always the revelation of Himself in some way, shape, or form. Sometimes to me, sometimes through me. You get to the place where it matters not. Can I get a witness? Doesn't matter if you're getting anything from God or not. You know it's either coming to you or going through you to somebody else. There's where the blessedness is beginning to be found. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. This was one of the phrases that opened my eyes to that when I read Paul say of himself. Again, saying what God said about him, not what his circumstances said, not what Caesar said. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Wow. Man, there's a Christ-identified, Christ-defined life, right? I am a prisoner, not of this cell, not of the Caesar. I am a prisoner of the Most High God because wherever I am, my God's in it. And He is a sovereign, loving, redeeming God. Now you will understand why in the early church, the Christians would always put this little fish sign on their dwelling places or their caves or their meeting rooms. You know, the first letter of each My brain's not working real good. Thank you. Ichthus tells us it's Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. It was a symbol for that. But you know what it really meant in their day? Go to hell, Caesar. That's what it meant. It meant go to hell, Caesar. This is my Father's world. It may not always look that way. It may not always feel that way to us, and we may not always understand the way our Father is doing things, but this is our Father's world. Wherever we are is our Father's world. Our Father's at work in the all things for His purposes. That's why we read in 3:13, "Therefore I ask you," Paul says, "thinking of others, don't lose heart at my tribulations." Don't get down over my case. I am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. My Father is in this, doing something that couldn't be done any other way. With this new life and this assignment comes the unmistakable revelation of who the doer is in our lives. The doer is a He, and the He is not me. It is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. He saves, of course. I had known that for a decade at this point, if not more. I didn't know He sanctified. I didn't know He filled. I didn't know He caused all things to work together for good. I didn't know He fought the battles through us. I didn't know that. But now you begin to see who the doer is. I'd asked God all my life for patience and strength and love and power. It would had been wildly unthinkable up to this point for me to ask God for Himself. He doesn't give any strength apart from Himself. He doesn't give any peace apart from Himself. He doesn't give any patience apart from Himself. He gives Himself to you and me. He's the doer. He's the giver. He's the worker. He has nothing else to give us but Himself. Patience and strength and love and joy and patience are the things that I thought we all needed to live the Christian life. Those are the things we have when we live by the Christian life, Jesus Christ, because they're in Him. He's the only one able to live to the praise of His glory. This is also the beginnings of not I but Christ, right? Come on now, guys, live to the praise of His glory. Sign me up. I want to glorify God. And we've got to work through all of that to come to the place to realize who the only one is. You know, only God can live a godly life. Only Christ can live Christianly. Only the Spirit can be spiritual. That's not for us to do or generate apart from Him. So to live to the praise of His glory is to grow up into our gift. We put it in words like this in years past. You know, not I, but Christ is the salvation theology of every Christian in this room. We wouldn't get an argument about that from anybody. But it's also the living the Christian life theology of every one of us. Needs to be. Not I, but Christ. He's the one who lives this life. So, why take the time to go through all this? Because I want to remind you of the stunning nature of it all before we start studying anything. What we're talking about isn't to be analyzed. We're awed. We're going to adore Him, okay? We're going to let the Holy Spirit, if necessary, either confirm or return us to the awe-inspiring nature of our God, who He is and where He is and what He's done for us. It's not an invitation to figure out anything. It's an invitation to get lost in Christ. We're not going to theologize or systematize or analyze it, because that kind of theological reductionism just takes the oh my out of every bit of it, doesn't it? And it becomes a series of steps or principles or good works or something that takes the joy out of it. Maybe a concluding thought, a little strong, but I'll stand by it. I think only stunned ones live to the praise of God's glory. Only those who are stunned live to the praise of God's glory. How many times have we said it about Paul himself? He wasn't a systematic theologian. He was a stunned theologian. He never got over the fact that God lived in him. That's what changed everything about the man. He was stunned all of his days. So that's warning number one. We're not going to theologize it or systematize it. Warning number two. A lot of people think there are two sections to Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, which is the theological or doctrinal. And then 4, 5, and 6, which is the practical or the applicable part. It's not true. It's one seamless word from God. Too many union life, exchange life, grace life people stop at chapter 3, verse 21. And we love to talk about all of the blessednesses and chosennesses and all of the other is that are ours, and then we stop. Paul doesn't stop there. It's one seamless truth of the expression of the life that lives inside of us. There's no division, no line. Because if your doctrine isn't practical, and if your practice is not doctrinal, neither your doctrine nor your practice is worthy of the name of Jesus Christ. Do not put asunder what God has joined together. Warning number three. If you've never been here before, we teach what can't be learned. We proclaim what cannot be understood, at least not with our brains. Paul uses the word mystery. When I went through this little Bible study with these teenage kids, I had never noticed the word mystery in the Bible before ever. There were a lot of things mysterious to me, but I didn't know the word was in there. And I saw this word mystery, and some things began to change. It doesn't mean there aren't truths and revelation of God that can't be known. That's not what it means. It's just not going to be known by our brain. And spiritual mysteries can be lived by faith. Even when our brains don't know how to understand or explain what we're living. Warning number five, if you'll go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. For all of Paul's excitement and for all the praise that the church at Ephesus got from Paul, for all that they heard and all they knew, don't forget these words. Jesus had to say to them at a later date, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." Don't think for a minute you can just grab a couple of concepts and cognitively assent to a few facts as true as they are, coming straight from God Himself, and never be in danger of being distracted or overpowered or falling away from this truth that we love to celebrate. And I'm not saying that as a word of fear, but it is a word of caution to me that's very obvious in our Scriptures. This church had it all, and they had the praise from God, from Paul. They had the truth from Paul directly, and they fell. Somewhere along the line, they laid it down. And as we work through this weekend, our objective partly is to get so seized by the Spirit of God that His grace becomes a reason to never even go there. Let's take a look back in chapter 1 for just a few minutes. About our riches in Jesus Christ. And if you begin to look in verse 3 and go down through verse 14, it is one long sentence. This is an excited Jewish man. There are 200 words, no commas, no pauses, no breaths being taken. It begins in verse 3 with blessed, it ends in verse 14 with the word glory. Paul didn't write this, he was dictating it. I wasn't there, but I'll bet it sounded something like this. All right, get ready, write. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every. Did you get that? I don't want any misunderstanding now about our fullness. You make sure you get every. In fact, underline every while you're right there. Put it in caps. Did you get that verb right? Aorist tense. I wanted to make sure they know it's a one-time, never-to-be-repeated-again experience. I don't want them to think they got to get the blessing, then get it again, get it again, get it again, get it again. You make sure you write this down right. This is going to be, I don't want them to know that they are fully and totally forgiven. They've been redeemed. I don't want there to be any question at all about their forgiveness. I don't want them sin conscious at all. Every time you get to when we're speaking of God, you underline it. You make sure they know who the doer is. I don't want them to think for a minute they can generate this kind of stuff. I just think that's how he did it. May not have been there, but I believe that's how it happened. What do we see right up front? We begin to see in Christ we receive a direct reorientation to the who and what and why of it all. We see in this one big old long 200-word sentence who this gospel is all about, what it entails, why you and I have been invited into it. And we're immersed from the beginning in eternal realities, what it means to be born again, to be a new creation in Christ Jesus with the capacity to receive eternal gifts. When you read this with open hearts and open eyes and listen for God with open ears, this isn't a clean slate theology, you know, where you get a new start and now hopefully you'll do better this time. This is a clean you theology. You have been cleaned. You have been made brand new. You have been made holy and blameless before Him. You're not just receiving a new start or a new life. You are receiving the clean life of the Lord Jesus Christ into your human spirit. And when you are blessed with all of these blessings in the heavenly places, you're blessed with eternal portions. Now that takes some getting used to. We're just used to finite portions, aren't we? Limited in time or duration in space. That's what sibling rivalry is mostly about. Look, Mom and Dad only have so much energy, time, attention, and love, and if I don't get my fair share of it, the other guys are going to get it before me. We don't think those ways with our Father, because when He gives us something, we get an eternal portion of that thing. And we receive it equally, and we're not worried about it being used up or running out. We don't even worry about losing them. We didn't get these gifts by being good. What makes you think you're going to lose them by being bad? Is the receptivity of God's activity based on what you did or based on the doing of another? Didn't we cover that already? It was based on the doing of another, of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's our security. These are holy constants. They don't rise, they don't fall with how hard we try or how long we pray. The full wealth of God's nature is declared to us here in royal and measureless and bountiful capacity. If you've discovered, and I know you have, like I have, there's always much more to whatever you think it is, right? There's a beyond to it. Every time you think you've gotten to the end, there's a beyond. That's what eternal portions are about. And all of eternity is not going to exhaust the blessedness that we're establishing here tonight. It's all by God's grace. We quoted those verses earlier from chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. The activity of God, as Jim Fowler likes to call it, what God does for us that we can't do for ourselves. And because it's God doing it and we can't do anything to earn it, it has to be received from God freely. We call that faith. But when we read in verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, we're reminded of something else as well. All of our stories are love stories. I know some of you have always wanted to be in a love story. You're in a love story. All of our stories are preceded by a love story. The love, the holy passion of our Heavenly Father for you and me to share Himself with and have us in His family for all of eternity. And the gift of Jesus Christ is the demonstration of that story, that God will do everything that He has said He's going to do. And so that's the grace that makes this new life possible. And so we see in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, God the Father. In verses 7 through 12, we look at God the Son and what He's done. In verses 13 and 14, we read about the God the Spirit, so it's very Trinitarian. And we learn pretty quickly, as we said earlier, we can't buy it with human currency. We can't earn it with human labor. It's all God's gracious activity. And I know that sounds redundant. To say that God's activity is gracious is almost like saying all women are females. Of course, He is grace. His activity can't be anything but gracious. But what we want to do for the next few minutes here is just get lost in the story. Let's just get lost in the story. Look at our God and who He is and what He has done for us. Our triune God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Again, the tense tells us it's an accomplished fact. It's a finished reality. And so when we look at these things, what we're looking at are what we need to know to grow up. These are some of the things that we really want to know in order to grow up. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly is, like I said earlier, I'd never heard that before. I'd heard all my life what was missing. We went every week and looked for how far we fell short. We listened to our feeler to tell us how big the gap was between us and God. So we knew everything that was missing, and we saw all the deficits. And we were very cognizant of the gaps. But we were not hearing this, that we'd received everything, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We heard of what we needed, but not what we had. We heard about the gaps and the distance, but not the oneness and not the supply. And so what did we spend most of our time in church doing? Trying to get in a room we were already in? If we could do more of this and be better at that and quit doing so much of this, we might get in that room and we didn't have a clue we were already in it. Every spiritual blessing, again, makes it very complete. It's very much in line with what Paul says in Colossians 2, 9 and 10. We're complete in Christ. And as we say every year somewhere, we got to squeeze it in. It wouldn't be this retreat without it. That is our starting point. It is not our goal. Every major religion has as its goal to be complete in God or to get to God. It's our starting point. That's one of the things that makes Christianity different from every other religion out there. You want to talk to any Muslim, you want to talk to any Hindu, you want to talk to anybody about the difference in Christianity than what they believe. This is a great conversation starter. The conversation can be over really quickly. This is the starting point with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's timeless, changeless, infinite supply. And it's interesting that he says, if you look in verse 3, in Christ. The blessing is in the singular. It's in the singular. So we know right where to go to look for it. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies is where? In Christ. So we know where to go to look for it, don't we? We don't chase this program, this dream, this formula, this concept, this experience. It's in Christ. We know right where to go to receive and live in these blessings. Because blessedness in the kingdom of God is not about your performance. That's what blessedness is about in our culture. It's about human performance. If you can take off from a free throw line and dunk a basketball before your feet touch the ground, you're worth $12, $15 million a year in our culture. And we look at someone like that and say, boy, they are blessed with athletic ability. Or if you've got a certain shape to your body, you can walk down a runway aisle commanding a couple hundred thousand dollars an hour, we say, oh, how blessed she is with beauty. Or if you've got 17 capital letters strung out behind your name, we can say how blessed they are with great intellect. And again, all of those can be taken away in one automobile accident, can't they? I hope your blessedness is not tied to your personal performance. I hope you are not hanging blessedness on other people according to their utilitarian value to you or your church. The way they perform or not. Because blessedness in the kingdom of God is about presence. It's about the presence of Almighty God. It's about the presence of Jesus Christ. It's about the presence of His Spirit. We have a tendency to go to church and say, well, I hope the sermon is short. It'd be a blessing today. I hope the music's a blessing. Missed the point. Blessedness is in the person of Christ. And when He's in us, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's what Peter says when he says we've been made partakers of the divine nature. We have everything that we need, timeless, infinite supply from Him. We're joined to the Blessed One. That means every single one of us in this room has infinite value. Not imminent value. Imminent value would be according to your aesthetic or utilitarian worth. If you're useful to me in a utilitarian sense, then your value can climb. That would be imminent value if you're right here imminently in my life. Or if you're a very attractive person, I like being in the same room with you and you make me feel good about me, you might have aesthetic value or worth. We're talking about infinite value, not imminent value. I've never heard that before. It was always about how well you could sing or how good you could teach or how much money you could give to the club. Every one of us had infinite value because we'd each received every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. You see what I mean? You get lost in the story and your interpretive faculties change. It's not the facts of your life that determine how you live at all. It's the story we tell about those facts. Our churches would be extremely very different places if we told these kinds of stories about one another. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. What does he say also? He chose us. He predestined us. This speaks to our destination. If you notice in verse 4, he did it in love. As much as anything else, these two words are a great big old reminder of whose idea this whole thing is. This is God's story. This is his idea. He takes the initiative. Man and his needs are not the center of this story. Now, when you think about it, it can be a scary word if you think about its opposite. You know, one of our worst fears is to not be chosen. Being on the playground in the seventh grade. Right? Okay, some of you are smiling and blushing already. It still hurts. You weren't chosen for this particular cheerleading team or basketball squad or whatever. We know the emotional power of not just experiencing but even fearing rejection. Every one of us in this room is a holy choice. God wants us. None of us rejects. None of us, the oops, how did that one get in? All wanted, all pre-planned, all pre-loved sons and daughters. This is what it means to be chosen. We're divine choices wanted by a perfect God. I'd never heard that before. We're all first team. We all got scholarships. I didn't get to go to the college I wanted to go to because I couldn't get a scholarship there. And I still resent it. But look at the scholarship I did get. First chair, first team, all scholarship. And you notice before the foundation of the world, that means before you ever showed up. Before you ever did anything right, before you ever did anything wrong, so why do you want to spend all the rest of your days focusing on right and wrong according to your performance? You think you're going to grow up by focusing on right and wrong behavior? You've missed the point. We're going to grow up when we focus on this one who wants us, who knows full well what he's buying. He didn't buy his sheep in the dark. And he came and paid for us anyway. That's what it means to be chosen. That's what it means to be destined or predestined by our God. No mistakes. And he says when in verse 4, we should be holy and blameless before him. One of those, that word means literally to see all the way down into. To see all the way as far as you can see into a thing. And when God looks all the way down as far as he can see into you and me, somebody tell me, what does he see? Holiness. Blamelessness, because he sees himself in Christ. Here we are again. Christ in us. All right? Holy and blameless is who and what we are already. We're not trying to be. We're not waiting to be. I hope you're not dying to be. What else has he done? He's bestowed and lavished gifts on us. God keeps heaping more and more things on us even after we've stopped asking for more, doesn't he? He just keeps it up. He's relentless. He's going to bring everything out of us that he's put into us. He's poured out himself on us. He's drenched us. I like to think of what they do to the football coaches after the game. You know, this is God lavishing, pouring out, drenching us in himself. Soaking us in who he is in a take your breath away kind of fashion. Do you watch these coaches when all that ice comes out on them? That's the appropriate response to this when we read about our God bestowing and lavishing upon us. A take your breath away kind of drenching. We lived in poverty and lack for so long, it's difficult to get used to abundance, isn't it? It's tough to get used to an eternal portion of forgiveness. I mean, how many years did we go around every time we did something wrong, we had to go back and beg for more? We were not used to eternal portions of forgiveness, were we? We thought it had a time, space, or finite kind of continuum capacity, and I was forgiven up to date, but I was not used to eternal portions of forgiveness. So it would have been very, very difficult for us to say when we sinned, "You're right, thanks for showing it." And again, not to be flippant about sin. We'll come to that before we leave this weekend. Don't leave too early. We're not going to be flippant about that, but it would have never dawned on us because we weren't used to eternal portions. We weren't used to eternal portions of love. Our experience had been maybe good or bad, I don't know, but it was still finite. Takes some getting used to. What does he give us a couple of examples of? What he bestowed and lavished upon us in verse 7. Redemption through his blood. Forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You know, you've been dearly purchased. You have been dearly purchased. By the blood of a lamb. You were bought off the slave market of sin. You're not ever going to be sold into slavery again. God has affirmed you with the very blood of His heart. I want you. I want you. I want you. I want you. And He has affirmed us with the blood of His heart. An eternal portion of it. It's not ever going to run out. And the forgiveness is there for whatever. Some of those transgressions, some of those sins were missteps on our part, and some of them were outright rebellion. It doesn't matter. Every single bit of it was covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning what? The riches of His grace more than covered the cost of our sin. He makes things known to us. Verse 9, He's made known to us. Here's our word, the mystery of His will. Jump down to verse 17. Paul prays that we would have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. This is knowledge of a special kind. He makes known deep secrets, hidden wisdom, behind the scenes awareness from time to time of what He's up to. He is a revealing God and He delights to reveal Himself to you and me. So Jesus Christ comes to us and He opens the door from heaven's side and all heaven breaks loose. And these are the kinds of verses that remind us that Christian revelation is not about secrets and methods and steps and specially enlightened kind of pieces of information. Christian revelation is always self-disclosure. God is making Himself known to us because it is who you believe God to be and it is where you believe God to be that changes the way you and I live. He's not making just laws and boundaries and principles known to us. From time to time, He may have to use that to get our attention. But He's making Himself known to us. That's why we say Jesus Christ is the Word. He's our inerrant and infallible Word. He is the Word about God. John says in 1:18, Jesus Christ, He explained Him. He explained Him. Past tense, finished. There isn't anything you need to know about God that hasn't been explained by the person of Jesus Christ. There isn't anything that comes to you that you ever want to call God that you can't stamp the name of Jesus all over it without apology or embarrassment because He explains God. He explains man. He explains God in the man. This is what I intended before the foundation of the world. This is who I am conforming you to be in His likeness. Revelation is about the disclosure of God. God's making Himself known to us. And He's making Himself known as God for us. Now, I heard that one, at least parts of it, when I was 12 or 13. That was beautiful news. That's probably where all of us started. I don't know. Maybe you started from a different place, but almost all of us started hearing God for us. Man, He loves you. He's for you. He doesn't want you to go to hell. He wants to forgive you of your sins. God is for you. We heard that. I don't know how all of a sudden, once He was for us, He turned on us, but then we started hearing about all He was against us. But up front, He was for you. Only when you got inside did He turn on you. God for you, always for you. He reveals Himself as God in us. Can you remember where you were when it dawned on you?
for to leave me or forsake me. Never. He's in me.
And he's making himself known as God through you. Your own, unique, one of a kind, never to be repeated again expression of his life. Infinite value. That's why knowing God takes precedence always over solving our problems. Look at these last two real quick and we'll stop. He works all things. He works all things after the counsel of his will. Verse 11, according to his purpose, the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. His will, very simple, that we know him and be an expression of his life. There's his will. It's not all that deep. So in every circumstance of life, you and I can pray this prayer that I might know you and be an expression of your life, and you're right in the will of the Father. No question. Every temptation, every difficult person, every stress, every illness, every whatever, God, that I might know you and be an expression of your life. That is a prayer according to the will of God. He works all things after the counsel of his will, and his energizing and activating power is behind the operation. He's going to finish everything that he began in you and me. Now, you'll begin to, that's the kind of the prelude for over in chapter 5 tomorrow night when we start giving him thanks for everything. This sovereign, loving, redeeming God causing all these things to work for good, and we give him thanks. Doesn't see, you have to feel thankful. We give him thanks. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, he seals us with his Holy Spirit. Again, I didn't know that at the time. But I do remember with this group of teenagers, the Holy Spirit making clear to me without question the genuineness and the permanency and the reality of God's Spirit living in me. I still grew up in a church that spoke of the Holy Ghost, and we were afraid of ghosts, so I didn't think much of getting too close to the Spirit. But he has sealed us. That's a mark of possession and ownership. What does that make us? Christ-possessed people. We are Christ-possessed persons. Proof of our salvation is not our performance. The proof of our salvation is the presence of God's Spirit in us. Some days we may look close to that. Some days we may not resemble it at all. But the proof isn't in the performance. The proof is in the one who dwells inside of us. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1 that all the promises are yes and amen in the Spirit of Christ. You know what that means? We are no longer standing on Jordan's stormy banks casting a wistful eye. We are in the promised land. Promised one lives inside of you and me. We live in him. Promise keeper lives in you. You and I can make all the promises we want and fall short. Every promise he makes hits the mark. The promise keeper lives inside of us. It's about the guarantee and a pledge that there's more to come. This is a done deal, but I'm going to finish everything I've begun in you. And it's all very, very personal. So we come back to one of our age-old questions. When is Jesus going to be enough? When is Christ in us going to be enough? When is being in Christ going to be enough? Careful if you agree with that, because once you know, you're responsible. You see, that's the calling to live to the praise of His glory. I think it's kind of a code phrase for grow up. Come on. Look who you are. Look who lives inside of you. Be a praise. Be a living praise to His glory. Come on, it's time to grow up. Your story was created and designed by God before the foundation of the world to be one that would honor and glorify Him. You are a witness of God's personal presence here on this earth. And when we are struck by the wonder of it all, and when we are stunned by the abundance of it all, and we didn't even touch the hem of the garment, we can't help but live lives that sing, "My God, how great Thou art."